Donnie's going to have a two-part message, two messages, starting next week on the subject of Islam and Christianity, and where Islam came from, and are they different? Do we Christians and Islam Muslims worship the same God or not? That's been in the news a lot, and certainly been in a lot of Christian conversation. And so Donnie's going to deal with that next week, and then Dave Milliken will be the week after that, and then Donnie will come back 2 weeks after next week and finish that up. So we're looking forward to that. Before we get going, and I've got your questions here, let's open our time with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time. May our words be honoring to you, and we pray that they're in accordance with your word and scripture, your scriptures, Lord. But we pray that words not in consonance with your scripture be quickly forgotten. But Lord, we say and do all to honor and glorify you. And we ask your help and guidance through the Holy Spirit this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I will also say that there's supposed to be four of us this morning, but Brother Robert Fitzgerald is in the hospital, so we thought we'd give him the day off as he recovers from pneumonia. We won't bring him up here, but we have a number of questions. Some were emailed. In fact, most of them were emailed to me, although some, we had a few in the box there. I mentioned last week I did get one from I'll find it later. I got it in my pocket. I got a nice little one from obviously a youngster who's not up here. It was pretty cute. We're going to start with Donnie. Here's the question, Donnie. Let's say that I slipped up and sinned against God regarding my sexual behavior. Seeing what you say regarding a theological view of sexuality, how do I go on from here? What are the things I need to do going forward? And then we had an add-on question to that, Donnie. Guidance for family members of the one as well. Can you deal with that?
Sure, that's actually one of the questions that I wanted to address when I was doing the topic, but ran out of time because I'm long-winded. So I'm actually glad that question was asked. It's a tough question. You know, if someone is engaged in some kind of sexual behavior that is against scripture, whether it's living with someone in cohabitation or premarital sex, someone that you are attracted to and doing that, and you're currently engaged in that kind of an activity, you probably love that person. And so to cease the activity would be tough in and of itself. But I would bring it about like this. I would ask a couple of questions. And building off of what we've been doing in this whole series of Christ and Culture, I would build off of this. Robert established for us the principle that you and I as Christians, the basis for our authority isn't our feelings. It's not how we feel toward one another. The basis for our authority isn't what society, culture today says how we're supposed to address these issues. We've established the principle that someone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has trusted them, has made him part of their life, that our worldview is formed by what Scripture has to say. And sometimes we forget or want to forget what Scripture has to say about something because of how we do feel. And if everyone else is doing it, why can't we do it? And I brought up some statistics on pastors last time, but I did some more research on this in preparation for today, and found ChristianMingle.com. Listen, I'm not asking you to go there and sign up if you're single, all right? And I know that a lot of people who actually sign up on that website probably aren't Christian but are looking for dating things, all right? But they did a survey in 2014, and the survey that they did was called The State of Dating in America. And in particular, they were surveying people who went to that website who were professing to be Christian on their behavior and how they would react to certain things. And I found the statistics that came out quite shocking. Not that I wasn't surprised by it. Nothing caught me off guard when it comes to certain things within our culture. But listen to this. 69% of the people that were surveyed that called themselves Christian said that they would engage in premarital sexual behavior. if they were given the opportunity with someone that they loved. 56% of the ones that were surveyed said that if they were dating somebody for 6 months, after the 6 month period, they would cohabitate with them before they got married. And then 34% of them said that they would actually get involved with a relationship that is outside of their faith tradition. I don't know what those statistics do to you, but what it says to me is that there is an issue within the church, and especially within the evangelical community, although that wasn't part of the survey statistics, whether they were evangelical or, you know, part of mainstream Protestantism. But the numbers, I think, are telling, in addition to what I was giving you with pastors, is that the behavior that many of us have as Christians, and I'm not saying you in this, but if you are engaged in this kind of activity, is like what you'll find within culture. And it says that there probably is a disconnect between what we read within the Word of God and our behavior. And I would say to that question that Mark was addressing there, a very long way to get there, but if you ever had me in a class, you'd know that I do that all the time, that comes in here, very long way to get to this, is that now that you know what God has to say on the subject, to not cease the behavior once it is recognized and trusting in the authority of what Scripture is a continuation in the sin, is a continuation in activity that God, in some cases, what God would abhor from us. And so I would encourage that individual to pray. I would encourage that individual to review what Scripture has to say. And I would also encourage that individual to get in contact with someone that they trust, whether it be an elder or someone that they're close to, and have some conversations on this. And see if, it's not an option, in my mind, it's not an option to continue. That if the sin does continue, that there should be repercussions for someone who claims to be a Christian. Now, there's probably more to say on that, but I'll open it up for the other guys if I covered it okay, and if not, then you guys can.
Someone had asked a question between meetings about family members. How family members?
How difficult is that one?
Yeah.
Yeah.
How should family members interact and support and or?
Yeah, I mean, it's because probably the family members know what's going on. You know, that would be the guess that I would have, is that someone who's very close within the family knows what's going on and the behavior that's there. And how would they respond to such things? Well, I think if the individual is claiming to be a Christian, is claiming that they know the Lord, then the family members have the responsibility of drawing attention to what those scriptures have to say and the behavior that they have. As with anything, I think that the approach in Matthew 18 is applicable in these types of sins. If someone is a Christian, bring it to that person's attention, bring it to the attention of two or three, and then bring it to the attention of the elders, even if it's a daughter or a son or someone else. Listen, we're never told that things are going to be easy and how we respond to these types of things. We're never told that it's going to be an easy process, and there might be damage that's done in some cases to relationships, but relationships can be restored and the individual can be restored. Now, I know that that's not very helpful or encouraging in some respects, because there probably will be some harm that's done to a relationship in the family if that approach is taken. But I'm sure that there are other ways that you can work with it, but I think that's the one that I would think of off the top of my head. So I'll let you guys build on that.
I might just, if the sin is ongoing, my own view is that pastoral care is essential. And if you can't provide it, get it. Find someone who can effectively counsel. But once it's the sin has been repented of, something that Kevin, I know, says over and over again, I love hearing it, you know, this isn't the unforgivable sin. There is redemption in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ, and it's imperative that that forgiveness comes not just from the Lord. It must flow through us. Sometimes I think Christians we're really good at identifying sin, and sometimes unfortunately we don't judge it in a scriptural fashion, but we're often really bad in forgiving and going on from there. And I have to say, though, I've been a member of this church for a long, long time. It's been one of the most wonderful forgiving places. I've never seen a place where there have been more forgiving people and kind people. And that's a tradition I want us to continue. But it's absolutely essential that we forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. The Lord, how many times? 70 times 7, right? Yeah. It's absolutely essential. In my opinion, that's the most important thing we can do to aid the healing process. We could talk about that one all night, but I'm going to go to Kevin, one here that was emailed to me about a week ago. On the subject, Kevin had the messages on the sanctity of life, and here's the question: I'm still not convinced about the arguments for capital punishment. Do you have any references from the New Testament that explicitly address this?
Thank you. You don't mind if I stay sitting? I need my Bible and my notes, and I need my lap for one of those. So I wish there was more clear instruction in the New Testament on this. I would be more than pleased. The passage in Romans chapter 13, is in my mind very clear that God gives the government authority. He's the minister, and he doesn't carry the sword in vain. Even though it's mentioned only once, to me it's very clear. But let me say this. The idea today is that, if I understand our culture correctly, is that capital punishment is inhumane and it devalues human life. I would say that the opposite is actually true, and that is to not mete out justice for the taking of a human life cheapens human life and devalues human life. In the Noahic covenant, listen to what God told Noah. I'm reading in Genesis 9, 5 through 6. This is just a quick review. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. In other words, if a farmer has an animal that has a tendency to kill a human, that was a big deal. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of the man. You'll notice in this passage that three times God says, I will require a reckoning. Whoever sheds man's blood, the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. Now, I know there's discussion on how much of the Mosaic law is valid for the New Testament and so forth and so on. This predates the Mosaic law, number one. And number two, I would say this. In my 35 years of studying the Bible, I have found nothing in the New Testament that would reverse this. That's my first point. My second point is this. People say, well, doesn't the Bible say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder? I would like to suggest that when we consider that commandment, that we add this, because I think this is carried out in the rest of the scriptures. Thou shalt not murder outside the parameters allowed by God, because God does have allowable killings. For example, when he told King Saul, hey, when you go against the Amalekites, I want them all dead. And Saul actually lost the kingdom. Now, if you notice commands 6 and 7 closely. Command 6 says, thou shalt not murder. Command 7 says, you shall not commit adultery. What's interesting is the punishment for committing adultery was this. And I read from Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So the same God who said, you shall not murder, also said, murder, or not murder, but killing is the offense of adultery. And also, if, as long as we're talking about the sixth commandment, Exodus 21:12 says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So when the Bible says, you shall not murder, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm a pacifist, I don't want to serve in the military, that's murder. That is an oversimplification of the understanding, in my opinion, of that verse. There are, and God grants authority, allowable killings. My third point is this. Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching repentance? Repent, for the kingdom of God is hand. And so many people came to him. The tax collectors came and they were convicted. They said, okay, what shall we do? And so he came and he said, you know, don't overcharge. And then there was another group there. The crowd asked him, you know, what shall we do? And he said, you know, if you have two tunics, share with one, go the extra mile. But then there was another group there. They were the soldiers. And the soldiers asked John, okay, what about us? And this would have been a perfect opportunity for John to deal with, you know, pacifism, and you shouldn't serve in the military, you shouldn't be a policeman because you might have to kill somebody. John didn't bring up that argument. You know what he told them? He said this, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. He didn't deal with the issue of the soldier executing or carrying out their God-given authority to protect people, to mete out justice in the case of murders and other crimes. And so notice that John doesn't tell them to stop being soldiers because it involves killing. My fourth point is this, and I'll be brief. Paul is on his way to Rome. He's under arrest. He appears before Festus and the chief priests. And notice what he says. Now, this isn't a clear black and white, but it's something. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything, now listen to this, if I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Notice something here. Notice that Paul does not have a problem with the Roman government's authority to implement capital punishment. He says, look, if I have committed a capital offense, I do not seek to escape that. Now, he could have taken this opportunity to say, well, you know, I'm really against capital punishment, but he didn't. And then finally, my last point. A lot of people say, well, you know, capital punishment, it doesn't go with Jesus' teaching in the New Testament to love your neighbor, you know, love your enemy, do good to those who harm you. And here's what I would say about that. Wonderful teaching. But I believe to extrapolate that to the government is a misappropriation of the Bible. Jesus is talking about, in these passages where he talks about loving your enemy, he's dealing with individual retribution. If an individual offends you, you love them, you hold out the possibility of forgiveness and restoration. But Jesus is teaching about retribution, individual retribution, not governmental retribution. That's dealt with in Romans 13. For example, if Christ's teaching were taken to the extreme about loving your enemy, there would be no punishment ever. And of course, we wouldn't have a society, we would have chaos. So those are some of the main reasons why I believe that capital punishment is still valid, has not been rescinded or annulled. Now, I will say, and I didn't touch on this in my message, capital punishment and grace. There were times where God did forgive people who deserved capital punishment. Moses was a murderer, David was a murderer, an adulterer, the woman caught in adultery in John 8. How that gets into human society, we call it messiology. You know, if I was a governor of a state, to commute a sentence. It's one thing for God to do the killing. It's one thing when God delegates the killing to humans. That's where it gets complicated, so I can understand your question. But I believe there's nothing in the New Testament that would rescind capital punishment. You have anything to add?
Yeah, I got one thing. You okay? I got to stand up, though. Oh, I can't sit down. I get too anxious. when I think of the topic of capital punishment, it's a gray area in the New Testament. There's not a lot that's spoken on it. I mean, we have the Romans 13, I think, which is a clearer, and in some cases people say a really clear passage that's on it. But there are some examples. I give an example here. In Acts chapter 5, there is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which you guys are all familiar with. The church is in a period of unprecedented growth. There's need for monies to be had for those that are poor to help fund that growth. And there was a couple who owned a piece of property, Ananias and Sapphira, who said that they would sell that property and give the proceeds to the church to help with the growth, which is a very good thing that they were doing. Now, they could have held back and told them, listen, we'll give you 80% of this, we're going to keep 20% back, we're going to keep 50% of this, give 50% to the church. They didn't. They said that they would give all of the money to the church and to the apostles to distribute as they wanted. And so this is in the New Testament. This is an example that's within the New Testament of a couple that went against what they promised. And in the case when it was brought to Peter's attention, the Apostle Peter, who seems to be at the time the leader of the church, when it was brought to his attention, he brought them before him, one by one. Ananias first, and said, listen, thanks for selling the, I'm being a little bit free here with the paraphrasing here, but you know, thanks for selling the land. Did you give us all of the money? And Ananias looked the Apostle Peter straight in the face and said, I gave all of the money. And what did the Apostle Peter do there? Through the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit's involvement, took Ananias' life. That seems capital punishment to me. He's drug out, and if you read the narrative, it's pretty graphic. I mean, not as graphic as what you'll find within the book of Judges, but you have a very clear image of what took place here. They drug him out, his wife comes in, and repeats the same lie. And Peter says, the ones who drug your husband out are here to drag you out. And her life was taken. And it says that fear gripped the church. I bet nobody did that again. You know? But I think you can't set up a principle here and say that this is for sure something that is condoned within the New Testament. But there are examples like that, and what Kevin was sharing within his points, where in those cases, that seems like it's the punishment of death that's put down for the sin. Now, it was lying to the Holy Spirit, right? You've lied to the Holy Spirit that was in there. So that's one illustration that I would give you, just a concrete illustration of what Kevin was saying on the issue of capital punishment, though you can't be very dogmatic, I think, on the issue. That for me, says that it still was prevalent within the church.
Thanks, Donnie. I'm going to go on. I've got another question that I'll deal with, and then we'll open it up, see if someone wants to ask a question here. I got a three-word question. Is divorce sin? This is a tough one. This is tougher than you think. I've been thinking about this one a lot since I saw it a few days ago. Oh, because, you know, God says, you know, I hate divorce, Malachi 2. What Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. Sounds like sin. As a human activity, it can be done with sin, sinful intent, evil intent. Is it possible that it's not sin? Well, let's unpack it. What is divorce essentially? What is marriage essentially? Marriage is a covenant. And divorce is the breaking of a covenant. What that tells me is that rather than being sin itself, divorce is the consequence of sin. God has covenants with men and women through history, as recorded in the scriptures. And those covenants have been broken, and were broken. I don't think we would say that God sinned because his covenant was broken, but rather someone sinned against him. Someone sinned and thereby broke a covenant. What does I would say it's, you know, searching for a an analogy, I came up with death. Death is a consequence of sin. It God hates it. He wants to eliminate it, and he, through the Lord, took such action to eliminate it and overpower it. It is a consequence of sin. It can be a sin. Death can be accomplished by a sin, right? I mean, someone can murder someone else. We were just talking about that. But there are people to whom divorce happens, some which where they do not seek it. I know brothers and sisters in Christ who did everything they could to avoid divorce, but it was thrust upon them. I'm not saying that they were without sin. I'm just saying that they didn't want it, but it happened anyway. Because why? Because it's a covenant. And as a covenant, there are two parties involved. The divorce itself may not be a sin if you did everything you could to avoid it. However, it is always a consequence of sin. Of one party or the other, or more likely both. And that's where that's the key. And I think sometimes we don't think deeply enough about these things. We have to dig into where is the sin and root it out, at least in our thinking and in our lives. And it's sin that leads to the breaking of covenants. And if you study the scripture, you'll see that over and over and over again. In fact, death, it results from the breaking of the Edenic covenant, which was a very simple covenant between God and Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you shall surely die. They broke the covenant, and guess what? We all live with the consequences of that covenant breaking. Whether we want to or not, we live with those consequences. Does God hate death? You bet he does. You bet. It's a tough one. It's always what we found in pastoral care in dealing with marriages that are under stress, in danger, or ending, is that they get very, things get very complicated. But you can always go back to the root cause, and it's sin. And I think that's what we need to focus on, is on the root causes rather than the consequences. If we correctly identify, handle sin, evaluate it in our own lives, deal with it, confess it, you're on the road to preventing consequences of sin. This is why the Lord came, bled, died, and rose again, so that we might be freed from the consequences of sin. I'm going to open it up. We've got about a little over 10 minutes left. I don't know if we have any questions. I've got more questions here, so what? I don't know if someone has a... Rick. Yes, sir.
Yeah. So, I think on the divorce issue, one thing that I've become very aware of is that Christians hide there are abusive relationships. And in abusive relationships, you know, I've seen this happen way too many times, that the church is very unsupportive, like of a wife who has an abusive husband. Because you have to hang in there no matter what, because divorce is sin. And so I think the real issue is whether divorce is sin. Is remarriage sin? That is probably the more relevant question. Because I do think the scripture does support the time that they're separation is necessary, and I feel like them to do it. Because I don't think women have to sit in an abusive relationship, or even a man sit in an abusive relationship. And unfortunately, the church historically, I'm not talking about Ben Crossing, the church historically has been very unsupportive of women in particular who are seeking other than the historical submit and die. So I think the other issue is, so is remarriage sin, Mark?
Thank you, Rick.
Go ahead, Mark.
You weren't here for it, but I had the two messages on marriage. And and of course, a large chunk of that was devoted to the recent Supreme Court hearing, so we really didn't get into as much into this issue as I would have liked. We would agree with your analysis of the church's position throughout history as being unfortunate that women in particular have often found no relief from the church. So you just go in there and take abuse. We don't think that's what it is. In fact, and I did mention this, Jesus says, when the Pharisees ask him, why did Moses permit divorce? And he replied, without going into any details, is because of the hardness of your heart. My view of it would take, using also knowledge of the ancient world, was, I think that what that meant was, divorce, a certificate of divorce, really protected women. Without a mechanism for the woman to be put out of the home by an abusive or by a husband who just frankly didn't want her anymore, she only had two options. Number one, she would be killed by her husband, something that still happens today around the world. And number two, she would be put out of her house and couldn't be married by anyone else because she was still married to someone else. And the certificate of divorce, if you look at Deuteronomy, discusses her remarriage and the rules for possible remarriage. In the ancient world, the only way a woman, frankly, wouldn't be subject to starvation and deprivation was if she was a member of a household. And divorce, I really believe, was permitting it was a way to protect women. So if the church today were to not allow women to be protected, we would be, in a pastoral sense, we would be shirking our responsibilities. And I don't think the scriptures intend for that. And I don't think 1 Corinthians 7, which deals with a woman with an unbelieving husband, intended for her to simply give up her life by being abused on a regular basis. So that is the position we take. As far as remarriage, very quickly, and I did mention this quickly, we believe that remarriage after divorce does submit one to adultery and the spouse, person who marries it, except in two situations. Number one is an exception in Matthew 19 that the Lord says, except in the case of sexual immorality. We interpret that to mean if the offended party of a divorce that was caused by the sin of sexual immorality, typically adultery, affair with someone else, that the offended party, rather use that than innocent, because none of us are really innocent, are we? We're all sinners. But the party who did not participate in the sexual immorality, we understand that to mean would be free to remarry. The other exception we read is in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul seems to imply, and I think it's pretty, I think it's clear, but it's been debated throughout the church's history, that a woman who is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, a Christian spouse who is abandoned by the other spouse, would be free to remarry. And that's the way we take. Now, the word abandonment is what does exactly that mean? I think the scriptures, and I think purposefully, leave it somewhat vague, because one thing I've learned in being involved in church leadership for a lot of years, how many divorces have you seen? What causes divorce? Well, how many divorces have you seen? Everyone is different, and I think the scripture, the word abandonment there, as well as the word sexual immorality, there's enough bandwidth there that in many cases I personally this is a personal opinion now my personal opinion is that in a case of the abusive relationship there, physically abusive and other ways abusive, it can be tantamount to abandonment. Great question. Really hard one.
Can I just say one thing, too, about the history thing that Rick was bringing up, too? When it comes down to the history of it, when you hear the word church, you typically think Catholic Church, and I think that's what goes through most of our head when it comes to the issue of how the woman is treated and the attitude toward it. But if you look at it historically, it goes into both the Protestant and Catholic Church. It's not just restricted to the Catholic side of things. That attitude, I could show you examples on even those that are involved in the Protestant side have a negative response to this too. So I just wanted to add that to it. When you hear the word church, we typically think Catholic, but this is not just reserved toward the Catholic side of things. It's also there on the Protestant side.
We're getting down close to the end of our time here, and we had a question come in between meetings, which I think is really important, and I passed it to Kevin. I wondered if he might maybe close our time by dealing with this question.
Question is, what should be our main goal and purpose when talking to someone about these issues? I have found personally that the way we deliver our message is very important. And I think that's why in Galatians 6:1, in dealing with people that have fallen into sin, Paul instructs us to do it in a certain way, in a humble way, considering ourselves lest we fall. I believe as believers, we are so blessed to have the light that we have. You know, the Bible has given us a lot of instruction. Where would I be? Where would we be today without the good teaching and the principles of the Word of God? Sometimes, though, in delivering that light, we seem, from the world's view, to be on a high horse. Here's the way I look at it. I consider myself a hungry beggar that has found hot bread. And when I see somebody else that doesn't have that hot bread, I want to go to them and say, hey, I'm a beggar just like you. I'm a sinner. But I found this good hot bread, and here it is. And so to answer this question, if I have light that I want to share or somebody asks me, I want to be encouraging. I want to share the Word of God. I don't want to back away. I don't want to compromise the Word of God. Someone said it like this. I was reading a book once, and they said, just unleash the lion. In other words, just let the Word of God speak. And so as a believer, I will take them to the Scriptures and let the lion loose. But as far as I go, it is very important how we deliver the package. Sometimes in my own life, I've had people come, you know, wanting to teach me, and I use the illustration of a flip switch, the electric switch. It just goes off automatically because of the way they're talking to me. I couldn't care less what they had to say. And so, two things. Express the truth. Take them to God's Word. Don't take them to human wisdom. Number one, take them to the Word and do it in a way that is humble and Christ-like.
Can I say something?
Sure.
Yeah. All right, don't apologize. Don't apologize for Scripture. I think that's the thing that I get from this. When we're doing Christ and culture, and the Scripture has something very clear to say on homosexuality, and the Scripture has something very clear to say on all of human sexuality, or on marriage, and on divorce, or suicide, or whatever it is, and it's clear, and we know what it says, don't apologize for it. We tend to want to do that. When culture comes at us and confronts us in the face with some of these issues, we tend to shy away from it, or we want to be like them. And I think the thing that that I get from this is don't apologize. And stick to it, and follow what Scripture has to say. And be very clear in that, in addition to what Kevin was saying there. That's what I take away from it. And when I was preparing my messages, I had that thought in my head the entire time. Difficult things to say. God has difficult things to say to us. Sometimes we don't want to hear it. Sometimes we hear it and we don't want to follow it because it isn't pleasurable or whatever it is. But see, that's what sin is. Sin is pleasure. And for a season, that's what it is. But don't apologize for it and be committed to it. So that's what I take away from it.
And I'll say, I always find, I mentioned it one of the messages, I always find the example of Daniel so illustrative here. Quiet confidence in the Word of God, that he was unafraid to declare, but willing to take the consequences when his society and government struck back at him. That's also what the apostles did. They were quietly confident in declaring the word of God and loving to all who came and listened, but willing to accept the consequences because the world will strike back. It absolutely will. And then finally, the Lord is the best illustration of this. Declared the word of God, he accepted the consequences. And we should not be surprised if the world doesn't like what we have to say, but he was also a friend of sinners, wasn't he? And got criticized for eating with sinners. And I think I mentioned this in my message on marriage when I was talking about marriage and homosexuality. You know, this is a number of friends, homosexual friends. They know what I believe. I believe the scriptures, what the scriptures say. Do we have no friendship as a result? No. We have friendships that are maintained. And can that actually happen? Yes, it can really happen. How else are we to be friends of sinners if we don't do what Jesus did and eat with them? I mean, that is how we reach the world. As in Hebrews 12, we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our example. As Peter said, we follow in his steps. Well, we're out of time. Had a few more questions left. I don't know if it's enough to fill a whole other meeting, but if you would like to do this again, we will maybe schedule it out there. We got about the next month scheduled, but we can pick these up and maybe some other questions if you'd like to do this again. So let me know and let the fellows up here know if this was helpful and you'd like to do it again. If you have more questions, feel free to keep sending them to me and emailing to us. Donnie, could we ask you to close in prayer, sure, please?
Father, we do thank you so much for what you have revealed to us in your word, that you would even desire to communicate with us, to share yourself with us is a gift. Sometimes a gift that we take for granted, sure, but it's a gift that you have given freely to us. And we know what you have to say on certain things. You ask us, Father, to look at what you've shared to us as authoritative and binding. You've asked us, Father, to practice those things that you tell us to do, whether it be within the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, or what, as it's reiterated within the New Testament. It's all your word, Genesis to Revelation, and so we would ask that you would grant us through your Spirit the ability to understand properly moral behavior, ethical behavior, and to live it, to follow it, and to follow your principles. And as Kevin mentioned, that we might be a light then, that people might look at us and see that difference and wonder what that difference is, and we can draw their attention to your word and to what you have to say. And that's the whole thing, Father. You've asked us in Matthew 28 to be your lights, to go and to make disciples. We can get the going right at times, Father, but the making disciples part is where the difficulty lies. And in so many of these issues that we've discussed over the past few months, these cultural issues, issues of homosexuality and suicide and euthanasia and people that are just under extreme amounts of pressure and depression. So sad to hear what Rick had to share about that boy. Father, and how are we as Christians to respond to this? I think that's the whole point, Father, of what you led us through in this series, and so we would ask through your Spirit that you would help us to live what we believe and to let society see it and to not shy away from it, Father. And we can do this through your Spirit. We can do this through prayer. We can do this through talking with others that are within our body here. And help us to be that light, Father, that is so necessary and so important to leading the lost to you. I pray this in Jesus' name.